Anybody know if we're having children's church this morning? If we are, you're dismissed. Told you, we don't know what's going on around here. It's a special morning, and we have two very special guests here with us. We got Joshua and Amy Hartswagen, and Joshua is going to bring us a message. So, welcome, Joshua.
If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, as mentioned, my name is Joshua, my wife Amy, sitting right there. We're from Southern Illinois. And to tell you a little bit about myself, we will be celebrating our 21st anniversary in just a couple months. Now, I mention that because whenever I'm somewhere for the first time, invariably somebody will ask me how old I am. Because I've been told I look younger than I am. We hadn't been married maybe 5 years or so. I had finished graduate school. I was working as a minister in Knoxville. And we decided we'd rent a movie. This was back in Blockbuster days. We went to pick up a VHS tape. Kids, you can ask your parents about that. And we went into the Blockbuster, and I don't know what we rented, but it was PG-13. I know that. And when I took it to the checkout counter, I drove up in my car with my wife. And we went in together, my wedding ring hand, I handed the lady at the counter this PG-13 movie, and she asked for my ID. She carded me to rent a PG-13 movie. I'm really glad to be here this weekend. We had, as I mentioned in the Bible class, we've had a good weekend visiting with the elders, with the staff and their spouses, and this morning, opportunity to meet some of you all. And hopefully this weekend will give you an opportunity to understand a little bit about how I think about the Bible and how I understand its message and its application within our lives. And this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Jesus in Luke's gospel. And one of the things I like to do when I'm getting materials ready, I like to do a Google image search. If you're familiar with how Google works, there's a way that you can search just images. And one of the things I did years ago, I typed in Jesus in the search bar and I clicked on an image search. And what I expected to find is exactly what I found. Many of the pictures of Jesus that are common in our society represent Jesus as a calm, collected Caucasian who is dressed very cleanly, usually in white robes with a bearded face. Moving serenely through life with a nice smile on his face. It's a polite, inoffensive picture of Jesus. This really, really different from the way Jesus is presented in the Gospels. In the Gospels, he's a Semitic Jew from the first century, and he was a person who was a shocking, incendiary figure. In fact, he was so shocking and so incendiary that his countrymen eventually killed him. For the things that he taught and things that he did. And one of the things that we should think about as we spend time in our Bibles and as we think about Jesus is to ask ourselves, why were people so offended by Jesus? What kinds of things did he teach and did he do that caused them to eventually desire to orchestrate his death? And to ask ourselves, as we consider those things, what does Jesus' life, as we come to properly understand it, mean for our lives today? We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at Luke's account of Jesus' ministry. Now, Luke compacts Jesus' 3-year ministry, his ministry in Galilee, to chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 in his gospel. And we're going to look briefly at those chapters and just trace one theme through those chapters this morning. Before we do that, however, let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your love that you have revealed to us through your Son. We thank you that we have the opportunity to know you through Jesus, the opportunity to be drawn into a relationship with you through Jesus. And we pray that this time that we spend together will be beneficial to us, that it will help us better understand your Bible and understand who we are supposed to be. We petition your ongoing mercy, Father, and your forgiveness to us. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke begins his gospel the first two chapters with a lengthy, very literary description of Jesus' birth. It's a description that draws lots of material from the Old Testament and shows how Jesus is the person bringing into fulfillment all of the promises that God had made to the Israelite nation, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, amplified in people like David. He's an important figure bringing Israel's hopes into reality. And there is this context surrounding Jesus beginning from his birth that is causing people to pay attention to him, to anticipate what it is that he's going to be doing. And we'll get to Luke chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, we have Jesus' baptism. The first part of chapter 4, we have his temptation in the wilderness. And we get into chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Jesus shows up in his hometown. And he's been doing lots of things now that he's entered into the beginning phase of his ministry. He's been performing signs, been doing teachings that have been attracting everybody's attention to him. And he shows up in Nazareth, Luke chapter 14, or Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, Nazareth in the town that he had been brought up in, his hometown. And he goes to the synagogue and he's going to teach. And he opens up the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 61, as we would say it, Isaiah 61 beginning verse 1. And he reads this passage to his audience. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This was Jesus' announcement that God's kingdom that he'd been talking about all through the material and prophets like Isaiah was now becoming a reality. Notice his comment after he finishes reading in verse 21. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now we're not first century Jews. We're not the audience that Jesus was speaking to in Luke 4. So it's important that we try and think a little bit about his audience and what they were thinking and what their expectations were. Isaiah, the prophet that Jesus read from, worked a long time before Jesus, well more than 600 years before Jesus. And God had selected Isaiah to be his prophet, delivering a message of judgment to the Jews. Since their inception as a nation back in the book of Exodus, they had proven themselves to be a persistently rebellious people. And that rebellion God permitted to carry on for a long time, about 1,000 years, before he sent Isaiah to announce a coming captivity as punishment for this protracted rebelliousness. And Isaiah spent quite a bit of time in the first 39 chapters of his book talking about this coming captivity that God was going to send against them as punishment for their rebelliousness. But Isaiah also spent quite a bit of time talking about a future release from that punishment. Beginning in chapter 40, the emphasis shifts in his book all the way through chapter 66 to look forward to a future release, restoration, redemption. Jesus, as he quotes from Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, is talking about that second section in Isaiah's book, where he's looking forward to future redemption and restoration. Now, we understand this captivity that God sent the Jews into was with the nation Babylon. And that ended in 539 BC, when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire. And we have in the Bible people like Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, two figures that were part of the group of people who left Babylon, when that captivity ended with the fall of Babylon, to go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city's infrastructure and restoring its religious institutions. But look in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, we have a really interesting observation. Now, these are the people who have witnessed the end of the Babylon captivity, seemingly bringing into reality the promises of restoration and redemption. But notice what is being prayed in Nehemiah chapter 9 in verse 36. "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves." Yeah, they had maybe been released from Babylonian's control, but they still considered themselves captives. Now it was to Persia, not Babylon. When Persia fell, they became captive to Alexander and the Greek nation. When Alexander's kingdom fell apart, his kingdom divided among four of his generals. Two of the generals passed the Israelite nation back and forth, Seleucus and Ptolemy. From their history, from Isaiah all the way up to Jesus, they had been a captive people, except for a brief period of about 100, 150 years under the Maccabeans. So when we get to Jesus' audience, they are people still anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises of redemption and restoration. Promises talked about in places like Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel looks forward to this future event, where he says God's going to reunite all 12 tribes together and give them David as their king, who will rule over them as an enduring, everlasting kingdom. Those things had not happened. And they were waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. And now they're under Roman rule, oppressive pagan Rome, desperately waiting for the release that God had promised them. And Jesus shows up, and he begins saying, now is the time for those promises to be fulfilled. He's proclaiming release to captives. He's proclaiming the good news to the poor. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, this is a reference to the year of Jubilee, the release of all debts and the restoration of land. This is God's promise to set everything right and to restore you to all the things that he'd given to you. He sits down. He says, now these things are fulfilled. But that was a little bit of a challenge for his audience, because as far as they were concerned, nothing had changed. And as we move forward from there, we find that Jesus' ministry focuses on the message about the kingdom's arrival. Look in Luke chapter 4, this time in verse 43. He's talking there as he's going around doing things, and people are wanting them, they're wanting him to stay with him. He says, no, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. I have an important message about the arrival of the kingdom of God, and I have to be out delivering it. But as we read through Luke's gospel, as we read through Luke's body of material that deals with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, the things that Jesus did, his kingdom actions and his kingdom teachings, did not look like what people expected. In fact, they were really very different from what people anticipated the kingdom would look like when it was finally realized. For example, if we go back to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is announcing the kingdom by quoting from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. When we read the word poor, we tend to think of it in terms of economic situation. In Jesus' world, poor didn't always mean money. It didn't always have to do with how much money one did or did not have. It had to do more with one's status in their community. And it was a broader term that talked about individuals who were marginalized, oppressed, people who were overlooked, people who were on the outskirts. And for the Jews, they understood that to mean, hey, we're captives, we're oppressed, it's all about us. And as Jesus announces this, they would have been thinking, ah, now we get freedom and Rome gets their due. But I want you to notice the people that Jesus spends his time with in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he heals a leper. Lepers were people who had a contagious skin disorder. And under the law of Moses, were considered ceremonially unclean and couldn't touch other people. Jesus interacted with the leper. We can move a little bit further forward. Luke chapter 5, this time beginning verse 17, he heals a paralytic, a paralyzed man who couldn't contribute anything to society. His disorder, his disability kept him from being a functioning, contributing member of his society. We find in Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 1, as well a little bit later in verse 27, he chooses to surround himself with people his world considered unimportant and even scandalous people. He's calling his disciples. First ones he chooses were fishermen, people from rural backwater Galilee that nobody gave any attention to. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, we drop a little bit later down in Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 27, he chooses Matthew, a tax collector, a Jew working in collusion with the occupying armies of Rome to take money from his countrymen to support Roman's empire agenda. And he then dines with Matthew at his house, who invites tax collectors and sinners, a Hebrew idiom that referred to the worst of the people in Jewish society, because nobody else would be Matthew's friend. Jesus chose to associate with people that his world saw as unlikely and, more significantly, scandalous individuals. He heals a centurion servant, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. A centurion was a Roman soldier, an officer overseeing a unit of about 100 soldiers. They were central to the Roman army. And not only did he heal that man's servant, he praised the faith of the Roman centurion. Jesus healed a widow's son in the city of Nain, Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 11. She was legally, culturally a nobody. She was unimportant in every sense possible. But he stopped what he was doing, raised her son from the dead as a blessing to her. Jesus additionally praised the scandalous actions of a sinful woman, Luke 7, beginning verse 36. A woman who washed his feet with her tears and her hair, which was highly scandalous in his society. And she was not a woman with a good reputation. In fact, she had a really bad reputation. And the Pharisees that Jesus was dining with, when they saw this going on, they said, man, what's the deal with Jesus? If he knew what kind of woman she was, he would never let her touch him. And then Jesus praised her and condemned the religious leaders. Jesus additionally spent time with children. In Luke chapter 9, for example, we read about him healing children, spending time with children. And if you remember, there were occasions where his disciples tried to chase the children away from Jesus. Children legally were nobodies. They had no status, no legal representation. And so they said, Jesus doesn't need to be bothered with children. Let him spend time on the people with status and importance. And Jesus determinedly spent time with children. Now, we see these kinds of stories and we think of them as good. They show Jesus charity and compassion and mercy, and they do. But it's important we think about the people Jesus did not spend time with. He did not spend time with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He did not spend time at the centers of power. Other than a few occasions, most of his time was spent away from those places, away from the religious leaders, away from the centers of power and influence in rural Galilee, with people his world considered unimportant, people his world considered marginalized, scandalous, and objectionable. This was one of the ways that we find Jesus declaring the reality and nature of God's kingdom. If we go back to Luke 4, when he begins his ministry in God's gospel, he begins by reading from Isaiah 61, announcing the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he did that for those his society considered undeserving of what he was doing. He didn't offer it to those they saw as being worthy of those things. And in Luke's account of Jesus' unexpected actions, we gain an important insight into the nature of God's kingdom. We find in Luke's account of Jesus' activity that God's kingdom focuses on people our world disregards. This is a really important insight, because very often people have a tendency to want to focus on those who are most like them, those that are already considered acceptable and good and appropriate, which is exactly what the Pharisees were trying to pressure Jesus to do. But instead, Jesus sought out those who were not like the Pharisees, because he understood the kingdom focused on individuals the world disregards. And the larger context of this, of course, we can see in places like Paul's comments, Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 9, as he strings together a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament to say there is no one who does good, there is no one righteous, there's no one who seeks God. A series of quotations that present a very condemning portrait of all humanity. He sums it up, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short, past tense and present tense. We have done it, we keep doing it. There is an important insight into the kingdom as Jesus modeled it in his interactions with disregarded people in his world, a reminder about our own status before God and the need to avoid the hypocrisy that characterized the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Jesus focused on marginalized people and powerless people and disregarded people in his world was not merely humanitarian aid. It was far more than that. And focusing on those people, Jesus sought out people who needed and who were open to what he was offering. Think, for example, in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. In Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 29, we read about Jesus having a meal at Matthew's house. Matthew, the tax collector. The man that he said, hey, come follow me. Be one of my 12 chosen people to lead my movement in the world. Be one of the 12 people who will oversee God's kingdom and its introduction into the world. Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, the person who was in collusion with Rome. Matthew recognizes the significance of what Jesus offers and throws a dinner party that's populated by tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees were grumbling about Jesus dining with his people, Jesus responded by saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was not saying, I didn't come to you Pharisees because you're good enough, you don't need me. Instead, what he was saying is, they're open to what I'm offering, you're not. You're not interested in what I offer to you. So I'm going to people who are interested. Jesus sought out people who were open to what he had to offer, people whose hearts were soft to the message of the kingdom. But then secondly, and very importantly, in working with those individuals, Jesus sought to transform them in ways that benefited them while also revealing the reality of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom and his authority within the kingdom. We can go back just a little bit further in Luke chapter 5 with the paralytic. When, if you remember the story, the friends of the paralyzed man brought him to Jesus. Jesus and everybody there understood why they brought that man to Jesus. Jesus had been performing healings. They wanted Jesus to heal their paralyzed friend so he could walk again. And you might remember Jesus' first response, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's great, Jesus, but that's not what we need. He needs to walk again. But it was a lesson that Jesus is trying to prove. If I can cause him to walk, then you know God has also given me the authority to forgive sins. The healings helped the people in their situations, but more profoundly demonstrated the reality of the kingdom's arrival and his authority over the kingdom. And it validated the place of people in the kingdom, those who were marginalized, overlooked, those that his society disregarded. Now, it's important we think about how Jesus' world responded to his kingdom actions, his kingdom teachings. It solicited the anger and the hostility of his countrymen. We mentioned Luke 4, Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. And as Jesus was teaching that section where he reads from Isaiah 61, it goes beyond that. And it led to increasingly difficult conversations between him and his fellow citizens of Nazareth until the people he'd grown up with, the people he knew him, tried to kill him because of what he was teaching. And even John the Baptist, Jesus' relative, the one who was working with him, the one who went before him as a forerunner and fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the one in whom God's Spirit resided and directed him in his ministry, struggled to accept Jesus' kingdom as Jesus represented it. A little bit later in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 7, John's in prison. And he's having some doubts, he's having some misgivings, because I'm sure that's not the way he thought the kingdom would work out. It wouldn't result with him in prison where he would eventually be beheaded by Herod. And so he sent some of his people to Jesus. Are you really the expected one, or should we look for someone else? It caused doubts in the minds of some people, and it caused others to turn against Jesus and orchestrate his murder. That's great. That's good. That's fine. We've understood a little bit about the cultural context of the kingdom that Jesus announced, and we've begun to understand a little bit about why it was so incendiary in his world. That's not where Bible study ends. As we talked in the Bible class this morning, the goal of Bible study is to transform us into different people. The next important step is to ask ourselves, what does God intend us to do with this information? How do we understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom and faithfully, honestly, appropriately bring it forward and apply it within our lives? Now, a certain part of that can only be done by us individually as we look at our own lives and our relationships in the communities in which we live. But there's other ways in which we can do it as a family. And a few applications I think we can consider as we think about the kingdom in Jesus' teaching and activities in Luke's gospel. In the first place, both Jesus' teachings about God's kingdom and his kingdom actions remind us that God often works in counterintuitive ways. Paul talks about this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about how God chooses the weak and foolish things of the world. And he does it for a reason, because he wants us to see the foolishness and weakness of our ways that we assume are wise and good and powerful. God works in counterintuitive ways, at least from our perspective, because our thinking is wrong. It's not God who's choosing the weird way. It's us who have the warped ways of thinking and seeing that cause us to see his ways as being counterintuitive. The Bible agenda, Paul talks about Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, is to change us, to transform us by the renewing of our mind. That means learn to think differently. And as we pay attention to what Jesus did, as we pay attention to things that God is doing in the Bible through his individuals, we come to see how he thinks and what he values and why it's better than what we think and what we value. And it's crucial that we learn that, and we learn to see the things that God gives priority to, and we learn to follow his leading in those areas. Secondly, as we think about the kingdom that Jesus was announcing, and we think about his actions in displaying the reality and nature of that kingdom, the people he spent time with, if we claim to be Christians, and that means we bear Jesus' name. It's in the first part of the name Christian, Christ, right? If we claim to be Christians, we are claiming to be followers of Jesus. We are claiming to be representatives of his rule as citizens of his kingdom. And that means then we should be people who do the kinds of things he did and who pursue the values that he gave weight to. Consequently, our proper treatment of the marginalized, outcast, and powerless people reveals both the reality and character of Jesus' kingdom. We cannot faithfully represent Jesus and his kingdom if we do not seek out people like that and help them in ways that mirror Jesus' activity in his ministry. We can't be like him, and we can't faithfully claim to bear his name if those kinds of activities and thinkings and values do not define us. But that raises a question. Who would those people be in our society? Who would be the individuals that we would consider the outcasts and the marginalized? Who would be the people that our society would look at in the same way the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' society looked at those that he tended to associate with? And we can probably identify some of those individuals off the top of our head, but this requires us to begin to think in self-aware ways about our culture, our world, and our place in it. And that only happens as we begin to pay more attention to God's thinking. If we spend time in the Bible paying attention to God and his values and his agendas, it ought to have a transformative impact on our lives. And that leads to a self-awareness. Because I'm trying to be like God, I'm not like the world around me. I'm different because of my likeness to God through my likeness to Jesus. And that helps us learn who those individuals are that need our attention, who those individuals are that if Jesus came today, he would spend his time with, and not to instill within us a desire to reach out to them as Jesus would if he were here today. But we must also prepare ourselves for difficulties and hostilities in doing that. The world doesn't like it when people try and be like Jesus. Do you remember the comments that Jesus made in John 3, beginning verse 19? The world loves darkness rather than light because it likes doing those bad things that it does in the darkness where no one can see what they're doing. John talked a little bit earlier in John chapter 1 that the world, in beholding Jesus as God's light come into the world, tried to extinguish him, tried to overpower him, tried to silence him. If the world responded that way to Jesus, how will the world respond to us? Jesus answered that question with his disciples in John 15 as he's talking to them, preparing them for his coming death. If the world hated me, you better understand, he said, the world will hate you. If we try and be like Jesus, if we try and reach out to the people that Jesus reached out to during his ministry, we need to prepare ourselves for difficulties and hostilities, because the world doesn't like, at the end of the day, because of its love of darkness, people who are doing all they can to try and be like Jesus and reaching out in active, loving ways to the people around them like Jesus himself did. And the goal of our interactions with marginalized, outcast, and powerless people must be more than merely aid. It must seek the transformation of those individuals. It must be things that we choose to do so that we can display the transformative power of Jesus through our lives in ways that attract a similar transformation in the lives of the people with whom we interact. This is how God plans for the church to work. Ephesians 2, beginning verse 11, down through chapter 3 and verse 10. The unity and harmony that God creates among Christians through Jesus changes us and creates a relationship, a context within the church that is attractive to the world around us. It displays the manifold wisdom of God through our lives to the people around us. We become the agents of God and Jesus in the world. In our reaching out and helping the people around us ought to be done in ways that reveal to them Jesus and his values and his ideas through our changing, transformed, Christ-like lives. And hopefully the result is that those that are open and interested, like the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, will see in us something that attracts them to God, that attracts them to Jesus, and will help bring transformation into their life. The things we see in Luke's gospel about Jesus' kingdom, they're not merely niceties. They reveal just how radical a figure Jesus was, how he upended the thinking of his world in disruptive ways because that disruption needed to happen. The goal was not just disruption, but transformation. He wanted people to become who God created them to be. And as we reflect on the life of Jesus in the Gospels, that's the same goal he has for our lives. And the challenge for us, as we think about Jesus' kingdom, as we think about how it wasn't like what the people thought it would be, we have to ask ourselves, do I have anticipations about Jesus' kingdom that don't match the reality of what he taught and what he did? And if so, what might they be? How might those misunderstandings keep me from being who I should be? How might they create disruptions in people's focus on Jesus? And how can I change those things to be more like who I'm supposed to be so we can all collectively better focus on Jesus? Now, we're here this morning because we have shared interests in these things. But that doesn't mean we're all who we're supposed to be. We understand because we all have a shared common experience that we've done things we shouldn't do, thought things we shouldn't have thought, interacted with people in ways we shouldn't have interacted with them. It defines all of us. But fortunately, our God is defined by mercy and grace and compassion, and through Jesus extends to us opportunities to become somebody other than who we are. Through Jesus, we have the chance to be transformed, initially beginning through our reenactment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in our baptism, at which point God gives us a new identity, an identity that's based on Jesus' identity. But with that new identity comes expectation of becoming that person whose identity he gave us, growing into our new Christ-like identity. None of us do that perfectly, but it's the responsibility we take on. So this morning, if you have changes you need to make in your life, if you need to focus more on becoming the person you agreed to become when you were baptized, a Christ-like individual, I would encourage you to make the changes you need to make, to seek the prayers and the helps that you need in order to make that happen. Or if you haven't made those decisions, if you haven't seen in Jesus something that attracts you to his kingdom as he presented it and as he talked about it, I would hope that the things we've talked about this morning would incite that desire within your life and hopefully cause you to want to know more about him and his kingdom and the opportunities his kingdom offers you. Whatever you need about me this morning, you have a chance right now to come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing. You are the